you would take out the Word of God and turn to the book of Titus. We conclude this series that we've called the Gospel Planted Church. We wanted to take some time and talk about what it means to be a church planted in the gospel as we move to that phase this year of becoming our own local autonomous church. We wanted to see what that looks like, planted in the gospel, believing the gospel together, preaching the gospel together, discipleship in light of the gospel, standing out in the culture in light of the gospel, and what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and what that looks like in our fellowship. And so we conclude that series today, and beginning in verse 12, if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. And reminding yourself in these moments that this is grace, that this is mercy. But we don't deserve to have heard the gospel. We don't deserve to have opportunity to believe the gospel, to apply it to our life. We do not deserve to be a part of a church family. We do not deserve to have been invited here today before God's word. And yet he has been gracious and he has been kind with us to give us these moments in his word. Hear from Christ. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me and Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they are lacking nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Oh God, we pray today that you would take this section of scripture that even as we read it sounds insignificant, sounds mundane, and you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we would see the glory in things that are mundane. That we would see the significance in things that at first glance seem insignificant. And God, we would latch our insignificant, mundane lives to the gospel and be amazed in the ways that you graciously use us in the world. It's in the name of Christ that we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, that you would graciously give us this opportunity. Amen. You may be seated. It was the Baptist Men's Ministry Breakfast at Shoney's in Lewisburg, Tennessee. It was a Sunday morning before church, and I'll never forget it. But not because of the breakfast that my granddad required me to go to with him, but because of what happened after the breakfast. I don't remember anything about that early Sunday morning meeting. I could care less who was speaking. I just went for the pancakes, and I don't even remember those. But I do remember what happened after that. I had to go to church directly from this breakfast with my grandfather, who got to church every Sunday at least an hour and a half early. And because I was with him that morning, I went to church and got to experience on that Sunday morning everything that he did on a Sunday morning to get things in order. He got there and got little odds and ends ready for the pastor. He got all of the Sunday school material out for all of the teachers in their classroom. And then he went and stood by the front door for an hour and waited for every single person to arrive that Sunday morning. And I remember as a really small child just watching him thinking, what is he doing? First of all, why am I here at church this early? I need to go take a nap. And watching him just with expectation, waiting on everyone to arrive that Sunday morning, the church that we attended was about 200 people. And he sat there at that front door and waited, it seemed like, for every single person to arrive. And when they would pull in the parking lot, he would turn to me and he would talk to me about them. He would say, "Well, there's Eugene. Eugene had surgery this week. I wonder how he's doing." And then Eugene would pull up under the canopy there, under the front of the church, and he would go out. He would open the door for Eugene. He would talk to Eugene. He would ask him how he was doing, and then he would come back in, and he would stand there for the next person to come. And that family would pull in, and he would recognize that family because of their car, and he would turn to me, and he would talk to me about everything that's going on in their life. Well, they just had a loved one pass away, or there's Kyle, and he graduates this year, and he better slow that car down in this parking lot. And he would run out there and greet everyone and treated them like a celebrity. And even as I describe this, my family knows that's how he greets everyone who comes to his house. If you are going to his house, he looks out the front window, he's sitting on the couch. Someone pulls in and he says, "Oh, there they are." It's his friend or somebody. He gets up off the couch and he runs out and he greets everyone who comes to his house like they are family. And I'll never forget the first time I saw him do that at church and the impression that it had upon me. This insignificant task that set the tone for everyone that was there that day, as he treated everyone like family. And I remember as a small child thinking, this place is important to him. And I remember as a small child thinking, these people are important to him. Some of them were rude to him. Some of them, I know, didn't like him very much. And yet he is out there greeting them, treating them like family, acting like they are some celebrity, showing up for church, loving on them, setting the tone for worship. And I never again thought the church was insignificant. No matter how I attended or the way I thought about it, I could never, from that moment on, because of that seemingly insignificant task, think the church itself was insignificant. And just for a moment, think about those people who have had the most impact on your life. Think about that person. And why did they have such an impact on your life? What were they doing for you? And why were they doing it? Most people that impact us aren't really trying to. They often even feel inadequate to make impressions upon us that last. Most of the time, they're just doing what they do, mundane, seemingly insignificant task, and yet they leave imprints on our life for eternity. And as we come to the end of Titus, we see those very things in this list of names. And what we see here in this section seems like insignificant task as Paul begins to move people around for the sake of the gospel. Some of you this week and even last week said, what are we going to do next Sunday? What passage are we looking at next Sunday? And I said, the end of the book of Titus? And you read it and said, "It's just, what is this? This is like a benediction? You're going to preach from a benediction?" Yeah. The Holy Spirit inspired every word that we just read for our benefit. And most commentators and even preachers that I've tried to listen to this week, they don't even include this in their sermon series. They just add it to the last section and say, "Oh, there's some false teachers, and now Paul's going to send some guys in who aren't false teachers." They just move on. And yet every word here is significant for us. Even this section that seems insignificant, the Holy Spirit inspires to show us that these people, seemingly insignificant, these tasks, seemingly insignificant, are used for the glory of God. And this is where most of us live on a daily basis. Remember, the Apostle Paul traveled to the Isle of Crete and preached the gospel. Churches began to be formed there. And now he has sent Titus, that he says, to finish the structure, to put together what is lacking in the churches, to appoint pastors, to cultivate multi-generational gospel discipleship, to make sure that these churches continue to stand out in the culture, and they do so by the gospel. And so he tells them, protect the gospel. And as he comes to the end here, he says, most gospel mission work is done by common, ordinary people. Common folks doing mundane tasks full of grace. And that's what we see in this section. First of all, we see gospel mission rooted in the mundane. In verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to meet me at Nicopolis. Here are two men that Paul is sending in basically to take Titus's place. Titus was to lay the groundwork for the church, and now he's going to send these two men. One we don't know much of. The other traveled with Paul some. And he says, when I send these men to take over in the preaching, in the pastoring, in the planting of the churches, I want you, Titus, to come to me, and I want to spend the winter with you. Now, we read earlier that Titus was Paul's beloved son in the faith, genuine son in the faith. He loved him. We see that Titus had spent much of, a lot of Paul's ministry with him, preaching the gospel. Titus had become an example of a Greek who believed the gospel, and yet in the context of the church was not required to be circumcised. And so Paul often sent him into places as a Greek, as a Gentile, as a genuine believer in the gospel to show that God accepts the Greek. God accepts the Gentile only by faith in Christ. And Paul is about to send Titus somewhere else to lay groundwork, to Dalmatia, we read in 2 Timothy. And here Paul wants to spend some time with him. He wants to regroup. He wants to re-strategize. He wants to refresh Titus in the work of the ministry. And then in verse 13, he says, do your best to speak Zenas, the lawyer. Now, we're not sure if this man was a teacher of the Old Testament law. And again, that's sort of the point. There's not a lot of details about any of these men in the context. They're not famous. If we think about famous in light of the scripture, they're just ordinary men. Here I'm going to send Zenas the lawyer. Now, Apollos is one that we know that believed the gospel and was a fantastic preacher. Could speak very well. He became very famous at the church of Corinth. There was even a faction that said, we like Apollos better than Paul, better than Peter. He can preach. He's great. We know something about him. But these two men in verse 13 probably delivered the letter to Titus. And he says here, make sure they have everything that they need. You know, strategize, mobilize, get the churches to take care of them because they got more work to do. Send them along their way. And even reading these two verses, we get the impression that mission work, it involves all kinds of moving parts all the time. All kinds. Paul here is sort of a commander. He's a general. Paul is the one who came in on the front lines of gospel ministry, and he cleared the way preaching the gospel. And then he sent in Titus to establish the base, to establish the camp in Crete. And now he's sending in reinforcements to establish the presence of the gospel. He's bringing soldiers home on furlough, and he's making sure that they all of these soldiers have everything that they need by mobilizing the home base, the church, to support them. You know, I tried my best to make that sound glorious. But you read it, you go, this is just mundane tasks. Mundane, simple things that have to happen for the sake of the gospel. Even this letter to Titus, I mean, this is the island of Crete, the small island where churches are being formed. And we have a New Testament letter written about the ministry there and what is supposed to happen. Paul saw it as significant, as glorious. But this isn't Abraham. This isn't Moses. This isn't David. This isn't Daniel. No one's splitting the Red Sea. No one's fighting giants. No one's closing the mouths of lions. This is just you go here, you go there, and you do this. And it's in Holy Scripture for us. This isn't even the Apostle Paul recounting this Damascus Road moment where he is blinded by Jesus and commissioned into ministry. This isn't Paul being shipwrecked and imprisoned and starving for the sake of the gospel. This is just a young pastor on the Isle of Crete doing ordinary, mundane things, traveling here or there. Nothing amazing. Nothing extraordinary. And look around the room. We're nothing extraordinary. We're nothing amazing. We're just common, ordinary folks plodding along for the sake of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit gives us these words to remind us it's not insignificant. It's amazing. It's glorious that you get to be a part of all of this. And I was reminded this week that so much of planting a church happens Monday through Saturday, and very little happens within the hour and 15 minutes that we're here. Very little. Some of you longer than that. Very little. How do we make this happen? Well, hey, get some invite cards. Hey, get some coffee and donuts. Make the children's ministry schedule. Remind the families next week about Excel, Easter. They're going to be over there. Post something on Facebook about Ashland Church. Put out a yard sign. Take an invite card here. Fill the baptistry. Heat the baptistry. Get the food ready for T2W. And oh, by the way, clean the house for BFG. Just the mundane things throughout the week. Ordinary, common task. I always tell men who say they're called into the ministry, like, I know you look at the conferences out there and you look at these big mega churches and your favorite preachers and you say, oh, that's amazing and that's glorious and I want to be like that. You probably won't. You probably won't be that person on that stage or that podcast that you listen to every week. And also realize this, that on a weekly basis, 85% of what I do are usually things I really don't enjoy doing. But the 15 of pastoring and preaching and taking the word, I love it. But most of it is just mundane stuff. Go here, get this done, pick this up, talk to this person, send this text. And you know that's where you live too. Tomorrow morning, you will get up, get the kids ready for school. Oh, it's a week of spring break. That's difficult tomorrow morning. And you're worried. Some of you are worried about it right now. But get the kids ready for school. Take them to school. Go to work. Sit down at my desk. Return emails. Make phone calls. Teach the kids. Change diapers. Fill out paperwork, go to class, take kids to practice, go to the game, get some pizza on the way home, make sure they all have their homework, put them in bed, and get up tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and do it all over again. Most of our days are full of mundane, common, ordinary, seemingly insignificant stuff. And here's the deal. If you look at all of that, and you're not able to latch that to the gospel, you should go insane. Because it's all meaningless. And it matters very little. But if you can say, I changed diapers for Jesus, then that means something, right? If you can say, I respond to text messages for Jesus, that's why you should respond to text messages. But I do this for Jesus. I make these phone calls. I fill out this paperwork for Jesus. In my home, I am a missionary. And there is nothing mundane. And there is nothing insignificant. I wash dishes to take care of this family because I serve them so that they might believe the gospel, so that they may trust in Christ, because one day they're going to be sent out to do the same thing. And every insignificant task, every mundane task that I take part in on a daily basis is glorious, but it's only glorious for the sake of the gospel, if it's connected to the gospel.
You show up at work tomorrow morning, you say, this in the providence of God, it is the square footage that He has placed me in to redeem all things for His glory, to share the gospel with people that I work with every single day, to serve them, to make copies for them, to make sure that they have everything they need, because I am a missionary planted here, and there is no task that is insignificant for the sake of the gospel here. But if it's just stuff, then you should go insane. Ecclesiastes teaches us that. But if it's about Jesus, it's glorious. It's amazing.
You know, verses like these verses, these insignificant tasks, these insignificant people, they remind us that most mission work doesn't happen when you travel to some remote village and you go in a little plane and then you rappel down a mountain. And as you're rappelling down this mountain to these cannibals with spears, they're chanting and they're screaming. You begin to preach the gospel and they are miraculously saved. And this whole village becomes a church plant in the middle of nowhere. And you come back and you report to the International Mission Board. And they make you this glorious hero of the faith. And you begin to write books. And they make a movie about your life. And then you begin to be interviewed by Fox News. And you begin to be interviewed by TBN. And you are this amazing person for... We know that doesn't happen. No, it happens changing diapers, washing dishes, greeting people at the front door, texting your friend, hey, come to church with me next week, putting out a yard sign. Maybe it's the homeowners association with spears. Suffer for Jesus this week. Stick that little thing in your green grass and it works so hard. But you know, most of mission work, that's what happens. You go here, you go there. Ordinary folks doing glorious tasks. Notice next, we see gospel works planted good works planted in the gospel. Verse 14, Paul says, and let our people, the churches, devote themselves to good works. This word devote, it's actually a word that means worshipful focus, that you are engaged on the task at hand, that you are intent. And Paul wants the churches to be intent on good works. Now, this term good works has been used 6 times in the book of Titus. And he's been very clear, you're not saved because of your good works. You do not become a Christian because you have something to offer God, that you're working toward this. No, it's all of grace, it's all of mercy. Even as we read earlier, we were dead in our sin and God raised us up and made us His workmanship, which means trophies of grace. God saves you by His grace, but He makes you this masterpiece, and you take part in good things and serving others. So people look into your life and they see a changed life. They see a gospel that makes you different. It's like James said, faith without works is dead. What does that mean? You don't really have faith in Christ if you can't see it in your life. If someone is hungry, if someone is cold and they need something and you just walk by, James said, don't say that you trust God, because it's not evidenced in what you do. But he says, tell them, if the gospel's true, you're going to be serving others. And he says, so as to help of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. There are needs all around. And if you are planted in the gospel, you will see those needs and you will meet those needs and you will serve others. It's not a program. It's not a strategy. He doesn't give them here's a list of things you need to do for other people. He just says, no, be planted in the gospel, and as you live, you will see people in need, and because of the gospel, you will take care of them. You will meet their needs. And he says, so as not to be unfruitful. Good works here are the fruit of the gospel. It comes out in your life naturally. The seed of the gospel is planted. You trust in Christ, and then you begin to live differently. Now, it's very possible here these urgent needs are what we've sort of summarized through the book. Preach the gospel. Be engaged in discipleship with one another in light of the gospel. Stand out different in the culture. Make sure you're doing those things. That's urgent. But the point in all this is if you are planted in the gospel, you will take care of one another. You will be engaged in the mission. Here's the deal here. As a church, we will never lack people or resources, money, things to do what God's called us to do. We will never lack them. And at the end of the day, they're all gospel issues. We ask the question, is this connected to the mission? Should this be done for the sake of the gospel and the mission? And then we begin to examine our hearts. But why should I give? Zach so eloquently described today why we should give. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. We're not paying God back. Giving, this urgent need of giving, is a gospel issue. Do I want to give the way God has given His only begotten Son for me? And I'm prompted to give because of that. Serving others is a gospel issue. Do I want to serve this person the way Jesus has served me? The way Jesus has ministered to me? He has died for my sins. He has given me everything that I need. Do I want to minister to those around me in light of the gospel? Do I want to share the gospel with people? If I'm enamored by the good news of Jesus Christ, it will be natural for me to share good news. It's news. It's verbal. It's vocal. It's public. And if I'm enamored by it in my heart, if the gospel is planted in my heart, that need will be naturally displayed. It's not a program. It's not a strategy. And Paul says, make sure they're devoted. Notice the way he describes this here, that they learn. It's a discipleship process. They've got to learn how to do this out of grace. They've got to learn how to do this in light of the gospel. The good works here are gospel-driven works. Notice he continues. We see this gospel fellowship planted in gospel mission. Notice verse 15. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Now, we really don't even know who's with Paul at this point. We don't necessarily know where he is. But he says concerning the churches on Crete, they love me. They're committed to me. I love them. Now, he hasn't spent a lot of time with these folks. This wasn't Facebook where you just feel like you know people even though you're not around them. Most of them probably had not heard from Paul since he was on the island of Crete. But he says, greet them. I love them. They love me. And we see here there is a bond that Paul and the churches on Crete have formed, and it's because of gospel mission. What we see in that verse right there is what we call fellowship. It's a partnership. It's a bond. It's a sharing in the gospel together. It's loving one another. Even though you may not be around one another, you love one another because you believe the same gospel. Because you're on the same gospel mission. It's what we call fellowship. You realize that fellowship is not just a potluck dinner, right? That's what we call it. We're going to have fellowship. What does that mean? We're going to eat. Fellowship's not just what we call things when we don't know what else to call them. The youth are going to have an event. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to bowl? Well, make sure you say fellowship too, because that sounds churchy. And that sounds Christian. And that's the way we think about fellowship. No, fellowship is a deep, profound word that means you are bound together, not just in what you believe, but in what you do. And what we see here is that there is this bond that Paul has formed, and we see it in all of his letters, that he has formed with the churches because of mission.
And it's a bond that the church is formed with Paul because of mission. And so our fellowship is not driven just by fellowship. No, it's driven by our mission. We are in the trenches together for Jesus. We are serving for the sake of the gospel. We are sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. And when we are intent on doing that, genuine fellowship forms. This is why soldiers love to get together with one another, especially when they've been in battle together. There is a bond there that no one else really understands. That's why as a coach on the baseball field this week, I'll see young men. They'll just walk up to each other and give each other a hug. Now, they don't do that in class. If they knew there were girls around, they would never do anything like that. They smack each other on the backside and put their arm around each other on the bench. And they don't do that in any other context. But why are they doing it there? Because they are being forged together in battle. They spend every day together with a common mission. And they are a family. They are a brotherhood. And what we see at the end of this letter is that's exactly what happens in the heart of Paul. That's exactly what happens in the church because of mission. And here's the deal. Some of us come in here and say, I want a church where the fellowship is real. I want a church where everything's authentic and genuine. We use all those buzzwords because they sound spiritual these days. Authentic, real. Used to be spiritual. Well, do you want real, authentic fellowship? Here's how you get it. You don't walk around going, I need some real, authentic fellowship. Who's going to fellowship me? These people don't believe in fellowship. No, what you do is you get after it for Jesus' sake. And you say, I'm going there to lock my arms with those people and get in the trenches with some gritty gospel ministry that requires me to sacrifice, that may even require me to suffer, that may even require me to be around a lot of people that I wouldn't want to fellowship with. But I get after it for Jesus' sake. I'm on mission for Jesus. And you know what happens? A bond is formed with people you would not hang out with any other day of the week. But because you love Jesus and you love the mission, all of a sudden, fellowship is formed. We aim for mission. We focus on mission because we know right behind it, fellowship is going to form. In churches where you walk in and you go, wow, this place is dead. These people are just kind of cold. Most of the time, what's happened there, first of all, sometimes they get their theology wrong, and their hearts aren't emblazoned with the gospel. And then the other reason that happens so often is they forgot their mission. They're okay with showing up on Sunday and everything just being status quo. They're not going to take any risk for Jesus. They're not going to rock the boat. Oh, we don't have enough money to do that. We don't have enough people to do that. How are we going to do that? Well, let's just show up every week and do nothing. And you walk in and you go, this is cold. Well, they forgot their mission. And it is displayed in their lack of fellowship. And so we always aim for mission. In some churches, you go in and fellowship just seems to be elusive. A lot of times this is in churches where the staff does everything. Where the staff puts on a show on Sunday morning. Where we've had hip, relevant, concert-like music. And we have a cool worship leader and an engaging preacher with tips for living. And everybody's amazed by that. And when you come in, everybody's smiling. Everybody's happy. Here's your coffee. You come and you can have the coffee in the worship service. And you come in and you feel good. But when the service is over, everybody's rushing to their car. And even the staff is like, get out of here. We got another service coming in. Get out, get out. And what's going on there? The mission happens within an hour and 30 minutes on Sunday. Right to the T, we'll get you out on time. And the staff is putting on a show. And the staff is putting on programs. And you have to do nothing. And you go into places like that and you say, where's the fellowship? Where is it? Well, you've forgotten mission. It's about being rugged and rustic and gritty for Jesus. And when you get into trenches with one another and you get into one another's life for the sake of the gospel, a bond is formed. When you're sacrificing your money, if you want fellowship in your church, get to work. If you want unity in your church, give more time and energy. I just want a church where my family can be a part and feel welcome. Well, get your family in the church and serving. And they will begin to form and forge this fellowship, this bond with other people that nothing else can do for them. But if you aim for fellowship, you will often miss it. We aim for mission because we know we get fellowship with it. Notice the way Paul ends. Grace be with you all. Grace, God's unmerited favor be. He prays that it would be tangible in all of the churches there, in Titus's ministry there, in their mission there. Grace. Think about it. God's unmerited favor despite what you deserve. For the Christian, when you hear grace, you're not just thinking sincerely, thanks. No, that's not what he's doing here. He's not just signing off on an email. No, he's saying, this can only happen by grace. If the unmerited favor of God rests upon your ministry. And he's reminding Titus, and he's reminding us, we don't deserve any of this. And the degree to which you think you deserve it, you will be discontent, and you will be thankless. If you showed up here today and you thought of all of the things I could do today, and I'm here at church, this is a glorious spring day. I want to go sailing. John, probably going sailing today. I want to go fishing. There are hundreds of things I could do, and this is just such a burden that I have to deal with the stress and chaos of coming here. Then you're probably here discontent, and you're probably here thankless. So he said, oh, I got Journey this week. My word. I'll never forget the day I said to David Prince, Pastor David, I got to preach this week. And he wheeled around and said, you got to preach this week? Yeah, I have to preach. You have to preach? And I didn't understand what he was saying. He said, no, you get to preach this week. He said, never, ever see your task as something you have to do, as something that is a burden. No, you get to do it. God, by His grace, has saved you, and He's rescued you, and He has swept you in on this mission. And everything that you get to do as a part of this mission is grace and mercy. And that's what He says. Don't forget it. Be reminded that you don't deserve to be engaged in this gospel planet ministry. You don't deserve the menial task that you get to do for the glory of Christ this week. No, what you deserve is God's judgment. You are a sinner. You shook your fist at God and you said, you created me, but I'm going to create a kingdom for myself. And I don't want you a part of this kingdom. I want to do whatever I want to. My heart's desire, that's what I want, God. And I don't care that you're my creator. And you pushed him away. And for that, and all of the sin and all of the rebellion that comes from that, you deserve to be banished from God forever and ever and ever. You deserve not to be a part of anything God is doing in the world. You deserve judgment. You don't deserve to serve coffee. You deserve judgment. You don't deserve to sing songs on a Sunday morning. You deserve judgment. I don't deserve to preach. We don't deserve to be a part of this. We don't deserve to see what happened here this morning. We don't deserve any of it. We deserve to be doing whatever this morning. Our heart's desires, with no care for Jesus, with no care for the church, and perfectly fine with it. That's what we deserve. And yet, the glorious gospel has blasted our hearts wide open. Grace, unmerited favor, where God says, I'm not going to banish you. I'm not going to banish you. I'm going to love you. I'm committed to you. And He sends His only Son to die for you. He sends His only Son who is crucified and beaten and nailed to the cross. The Son who says, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer rings back in our hearts and our minds so that I would never have to be forsaken. And God, because of the cross and resurrection, promises you that He always loved. Don't ever doubt His love for you. He is committed to you. And if He gives you nothing else, you don't deserve it anyway. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. Everything you do. Clicking in on that computer back there. This is grace. It's hard to do. I don't understand it, but it's grace. That's the children's ministry check-in. How do you see His grace? How do you see His mercy? The moment you don't, you will become discontent and miss the gospel. And when it's the gospel, you do things like get to church an hour and a half early. You stand at the door and you greet your family. You take part in all kinds.